Well, good evening. It's very good to see you. This is a busy time of year. Some of you graduated on Friday. A few more of you graduated last night. It's a really blessed event to witness. A few more of you are going to graduate tomorrow. And the rest of us are kind of along for the ride. So trust that that you are well by God's grace. Thank you to Brother Arnold for drawing our attention back to the truths that we considered on the Lord's Day. A really good way to start our service tonight. Pastor Minnick is here. He's with the Ardeos young men, and they're meeting one last time this spring down in his study. And trust that they will have a blessed time there. Before we come to our Bible study for the evening, would you turn with me to Psalm 32? We've not reviewed this together in 3 or 4 weeks now, and so it's probably time to do so. We've got a little bit of a string of weeks here. I trust, as the Lord tarries, that we'll be able to review, so maybe we can make some good progress here together. This is one of the penitential psalms. It's one of those psalms that begins with the word blessed, Ashrei, and really is a wonderful meditation. Let's see, first of all, if we can say these first two verses by memory. Hopefully we have, we're getting to that point at least. So let's say that together. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now he looks back, and if you need to look down, that's fine, but he looks back before he confessed his sin, and before it was forgiven and covered. Let's see if we can read or say verses 3 and 4 now. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Good. Let's say that one more time. Verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And we should go on and say together verse 5, as he tells us now how he responded. How do you respond when you are convicted and come to the realization that you have sin that you are covering? God is not covering it, you're covering it. Well, he tells us, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. What a wonderful testimony. Well, Lord willing, review that again next week. Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Haggai. It was really a blessing. My family and I were out of town last week. But a little later on Wednesday evening, we were able to watch the recording of the service. Such a blessing to hear from Brother Bud Taubert. 3 weeks ago, we finished the first of these two chapters in Haggai with a consideration of the second, very brief, a little bit different from the other four, but the second of five prophetic messages. And so it is, I believe, what the Lord has for us tonight to pick up with chapter 2, verse 1. It's just a brief reminder. The book of Haggai is a series of five prophetic messages through which the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies, supports and brings his people, leads his people to success. Those are the words, supporting and success, that Ezra uses to describe the work that is done over these years until from 520 till 516 when the temple has been rebuilt. And in the first of these messages, chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, we saw that the Lord is confronting the leaders, especially the leaders as well as the people, by exposing something, bringing in an indictment that exposed inverted priorities, giving attention to their own houses instead of the house of the Lord. And so he brings, as in an indictment, he brings forth evidence. This evidence is incriminating. And the evidence was all around them. It was the desolate conditions that they were experiencing. And that evidence actually was itself the fulfillment of God's words, of his covenant promises, of curses actually, that are enunciated by Moses toward the end of Deuteronomy. And so, as we considered last time, in verses 12 through 15, in a moment that is almost unique in the minor prophets, the people respond, they respond positively. They respond in repentance. They obey and fear before the Lord, before the face of the Lord. And that's when Haggai, from the Lord, brings a brief but potent second message. I am with you. And so through all of this, through the indictment that the Lord brings through Haggai, and through their response, and then through this assurance, I am with you, we find that the Lord is stirring them up. He's stirring their hearts to accomplish his purposes. And they went up and worked. Well, the question before us now this evening is, then what? Because Haggai has two chapters, not just one. We know what happens eventually by 516, 4 years later. But what happens fairly immediately, soon after the events related in chapter 1? Let's read together chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. This is the third of five messages. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple, literally this house, in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, shalom, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, we aren't going to try to cover all nine of these verses tonight. This is the section of Haggai which is probably the most familiar, at least some of the language, some of the phraseology is familiar, and Lord willing, we'll consider why that is. But tonight, we want to give our consideration to verses 1 through 4. And we'll note three things. First of all, we want to note the specific timing of this third message. As we've considered previously, the book of Haggai is structured chronologically. And this third message is no different. You see that wording at the beginning of chapter 2 on the 21st of the seventh month. That is October 17th, 520 BC. Remember, the first message was August 29th, the end of August, 520 BC. The work was restarted by the 24th of the sixth month. That would be 23 or 24 days later. So now we're talking about September 21st or so. And now on October 17th, 7 weeks after the first message, a little under 4 weeks after that brief second message, or at least after they restarted their building, Haggai comes again. And he addresses the same set of leaders. We see that in verse 2. The Lord tells him to speak to Zerubbabel, the civil leader, and to Joshua, the religious leader, the high priest. But this time, explicitly, directly, he's also told to address the remnant of the people. So the two leaders and the remnant. And we know that this is just a few weeks later, even though it doesn't give us the year, because the year was just given to us in chapter 1, verse 15. In fact, some would say that the reference there to the second year of Darius the king, right at the end of chapter 1, is kind of doing double duty. It's like a door hinge that's referring both to the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And if you look down at verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, on the 24th, of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. So the third message is positioned in between these other two. Clearly, we're talking about the same year, 520 BC. Now, what is going on in the Jewish calendar in the seventh month of the year? Okay, again, for us, it's mid-October. Well, actually, this is a feast. It's the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths. So the first thing we want to notice, even though it's not explicitly stated, but because of the timing, and there are other indicators of why this timing is significant, and we'll come to that in a moment. The first thing we want to note, almost in passing, is that these people are obeying the Lord. What are they doing in the middle of their seventh month? Well, they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're observing the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. This is one, of course, of three major feasts, along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks, for which all Jewish males were to gather together. Now, why is this timing significant? Why is this not just the Lord's way of marking the calendar? Well, for several reasons. First of all, because it was the Feast of Tabernacles, and because the Jewish males were required to gather, that would mean that there were more of these Jews in Jerusalem than usual. They would have been gathered together. They were gathering in the place which the Lord had chosen. Deuteronomy 16:15 says, you need to observe, you must observe the Feast of Tabernacles in the place that I'm going to choose. And he chose Jerusalem. So here they are. And they're therefore positioned to hear Haggai's prophetic message. Now the first of this week, and then the eighth day, okay, the first of the second week, so bookended, were days of observance, Sabbath observance, and so they would not have worked on those days. And the other days, they're offering sacrifices, so you can imagine that probably the work on the house of the Lord had taken a back seat to the festal observance. And so, thirdly, not only are there more Jews than usual, not only are they focused on something besides the work on the house of the Lord, but thirdly, they're dwelling in temporary shelters. That's what you did during the Feast of Booths. You dwelt in a booth, in a small tabernacle. Why? Because they were observing the time when the Lord brought his people out of Egypt and led them to Sinai. And so that would have had great significance for people who had been commanded again to restart work on a permanent dwelling, the house of the Lord, and they're in very impermanent dwellings themselves during this week. Fourthly, why are they celebrating? What is the celebration? Okay, they aren't celebrating the booths. Okay, that's not the point of the celebration. That's the context. That's the setting. What are they celebrating? They're celebrating harvest. It's a feast of harvest. It's coming in mid-October. We can relate to that. But the conditions cited in chapter 1 could very easily have dampened their spirit. Have you ever been to a party, a celebration, in the midst of very difficult times? Perhaps even the reason that you gathered to celebrate seemed less than celebratory? Well, that could very easily have weighed on their spirits. Perhaps their conversation during this feast would have been sluggish, perhaps even doubtful about the project. But even more than this, there is an intersection, multiple places in the Old Testament, between the Feast of Tabernacles and the temple. I'm going to mention one of these references and then have you turn to the other. The first of those references is 1 Kings 8:2. When Solomon dedicates the temple nearly 440 years previously, you know when he does that? During the Feast of Tabernacles. And then, if you'll keep your place here in Haggai and turn to a book that we've turned to before and I've already referenced this evening, and that's Ezra. If you'll turn to Ezra chapter 3, we'll note something significant in relation to the temple that again happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 2, we're told, well, let me back up. In verse 1, you'll notice Ezra 3:1, it's the seventh month. In verse 2, we're told that Joshua, Zerubbabel, his brothers, they arose and built the altar of God, as it was written in the law of Moses. Verse 3, they set it up, for they were fearful, they were terrified. They did offer burnt offerings. Verse 4, they celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance, as each day required. And that's all we'll read. We actually will come back to this chapter if you have a way to hold your place there, but we'll turn back to Haggai for the time being. So they set up an altar on the temple site during and celebrated then the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, so the Feast of the Tabernacles and the temple go together, particularly at this juncture in Israel's history. And so what would you expect to happen if you are the people of God, if you are perhaps struggling with what you have been told to do. You've repented, you've responded to that, but the reality of doing this still has struggle to it. What would you expect to happen? Well, how about this? The festal prophet shows up. Remember, that's what his name means. Haggai has to do with feasts. And so the prophet of the feasts, we don't really know anything else about him besides his name and these messages that the Lord gives him. But he shows up. And what does he say? Well, we see, secondly, not just the significant timing of this message, but we're drawn right away in verses 2 and 3 to the central issue. Just like the central issue was put right at the front of that first message, the discrepancy between how they viewed their own houses and how they viewed it, the house of the Lord. So here in this third message, we have the central issue foregrounded. And so Haggai is told to speak to Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant and say what? Verse 3. He asks three questions. That's like the first message as well. He asked a question. Who is left among you who saw the house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? And does it not seem to you, or does it not in your eyes to you, like nothing in comparison? The Lord, through his prophet, is reorienting these people. I think it's significant that they're only 3.5 weeks into the rebuilding project. It's only 7 weeks after this first message, arresting message that Haggai gave. And the Lord comes again with another message. Now, Haggai is addressing them all when he says in verse 3, who is left among you, that you is plural. So he's referring to all of these people. And notice where he draws their attention. Notice these words. Who is left among you who saw the house? And how do you see it now? And does it not, and if you look at your marginal reference, in your eyes, saw, see, in your eyes. What's he talking about? He's talking about their viewpoint. What God zeroes in on this third message is his people's viewpoint. If we just pause to think about this for a moment, that makes a lot of sense of our own experience, doesn't it? So often it's not our situation that needs to be adjusted. It's our interpretation of it. And that's what Haggai is focused on here. And so the third question is this. Does this house being rebuilt, does it seem in your eyes identical to nothing? It's just like it was nothing. So again, Haggai is identifying a prevailing perspective. In the first message, he identifies this prevailing perspective that it just wasn't time. Here, again, he is identifying a viewpoint probably particularly for those who were older and had seen the temple in its original glory. He doesn't accentuate the facts this time. He challenges their interpretation. And that third question expects an affirmative answer. Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? He's not actually challenging the perception. He's not actually suggesting that they don't have the facts right. What he's going after is their interpretation. As frail, fallen human beings, we gravitate toward the assumption that what we see is real and what we don't see is not, or at least it's less real. That's one of the reasons why we are told to walk by what? By faith and not by sight. You move forward, you make progress, you follow the Lord with eyes of faith. So is their view realistic? What should we do when we believe the Lord has called us to something that once we get started doing it, or once we anticipate starting it and prepare to do it, we come to the perspective, the opinion, that it seems neither worthwhile nor comparable to what's been done in the past? That's what they're facing. And before we move on, we should notice something here. Notice that first question. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? This house in its former glory. There's a continuity here. Now the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. But this is the same house of the Lord. Different forms. There were multiple forms historically. There was Solomon's temple. There was now going to be what we often refer to as Zerubbabel's temple. That was going to be enhanced by Herod. So the second temple, we talk about second temple Judaism in the first century when our Lord and Paul, the apostles, lived. Well, that is Zerubbabel's temple, but enhanced. And of course, it's not the last iteration. We'll come to this, not this week, but in the coming weeks. It's not the last iteration of this temple. There's a continuity here. So was it nothing, what they were starting to do, what they were anticipating doing, was it nothing by comparison because of the materials, because of the size, because of simply the fact that it was unfinished? Well, I suggested that if you had a way to keep a place in Ezra 3, that we would come back to it. Now remember, this is the second year of their coming to Jerusalem. So this is not the same time period. This is 536. This is 16 years previous when they laid the foundation, when they set up the altar, when they observed the Feast of Tabernacles. But notice this. They're working on it. Verse 10, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. They sing the chorus. If you had to pick one refrain, one chorus in the hymnody of Israel, it would be this: for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. It's a joyous occasion. Verse 12, yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. In fact, they wept to the degree that the shouting and the weeping were competing against one another. It was hard to almost distinguish them. I think the significance of that for our consideration of Haggai is this. Now for 16 years, there has been in the back of some of these people's minds this nagging doubt that what they are supposed to do is never going to be the same as what it was. It's never going to be compared. The glory will never fully return. That notion was there at the beginning when the foundation was laid. It's what Haggai is pinpointing in his first question, actually all three of these questions here in verse 3. How often God's people have become discouraged by comparing ourselves with others in the present, or perhaps other generations of the past. In a similar message, the Lord, through Zechariah, asks, this is Zechariah 4:10, who has despised what? The day of small things. Who has esteemed lightly? Who's given little regard? Thought too little of the day of small things. I couldn't help in thinking about this at this time of year. I couldn't help thinking about our graduates. You know, you may feel like perhaps no one else has thought this before, but if you've had thoughts like, you know, I don't think I could ever live up to those who have gone before me. You've had professors, you've had teachers, you have parents. You know they aren't perfect, but you really honor them. They're great people in your eyes. And when you think of yourself and the challenges that you face, you look and say, there's no way that I'll ever be able to do something that compares. That's your viewpoint. At least you're tempted that way. And so, I want to encourage us tonight that this message is for every generation, including this one. This message is that God requires not for us to compare to the past. God requires for us to step into, with faith-filled, sincere obedience, God's calling for our generation. To take the ability and the opportunity that He's given us and to do as much with it by His grace as we possibly can. To take the talent, even if it's just one talent, and not bury it. And the Lord does not turn their attention. This is not just a pep talk. Nor is it a scathing rebuke. He doesn't turn their attention to their own capabilities. You know, you really are as good as those people. You really are going to come up with something that's just as great as they did. That's not where He turns their attention. That's not the message. What's the message? Well, thirdly, we'll begin, and we'll have to resume this next week, Lord willing. But we'll begin now giving consideration to the divine message. A specific, significant timing, a central issue, their viewpoint, and now what is the divine message? It starts in verse 4, but now. Notice He picks up on that word now. Speak now to Zerubbabel, verse 2. How do you see it now? And verse 3, and now in verse 4, but now, right now, in the present, take courage. And if you are looking at a New American Standard as I am, and we'll look at the margin, you'll notice there that literally that is an exhortation to be strong. This is not, of course, talking about building up physical muscle so that you can move things for the house, to build the house. This is talking about your soul. Be strengthened in your soul. Take courage. And He says it three times. He says to Zerubbabel, be strong. To Joshua, be strong. To all the people of the land, be strong and work. Why? For I am with you. The very same message. The Lord declares three commands. The first two are be strong and work. The third one in verse 5 is do not fear. Three commands. Be strong. There's your mentality, your spiritual mentality. Work, there's your responsibility. Do not fear, there's your faith. There's your focus. These are not new ideas to this remnant. They clearly needed ongoing support. Can you identify with that? We were just here 3 days ago. Why did we need to sing those songs and remind ourselves of those truths? They needed ongoing support. These are not new ideas. The Lord's people are sustained by the Lord's words. And as is often the case, the Lord moves us. He supports us. He redirects us towards success. How? Through admonitions. He's just given three admonitions. Through admonitions that are rooted in assurances. Admonitions Be courageous, be strong, work, do not fear, that are rooted in assurances, for I am with you. They would demonstrate that they had strength of soul by obeying the second command to work. And the beauty of this command to take courage is that it has a history as well. Just like the Feast of Tabernacles has a history, particularly with the temple, so too this phrase to take courage, to be strong, has a history. It echoes divine words that are given by two giants of the faith as they are at the end of their life and ministry, and they are, as commissioned by the Lord, giving direction to the next generation. Here's Moses. God is speaking these words through Moses to Joshua and his generation upon the brink of entering Canaan. This is Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. That's to all of Israel, and then Joshua in verse 7, the very next verse, is addressed individually. And then David. David uses this same language to encourage, to admonish Solomon at the outset of the building of the temple. This is 1 Chronicles 28:20. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. Now listen to this. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Be strong and courageous. We think of Solomon as the wisest man other than Jesus Christ who has ever lived. We think of Solomon as having all of this wealth, and of course that's what's revealed to us. That is true. But put yourself in the shoes of a young Solomon when David is your father and he's about to die. Be strong and courageous. And the reason given for this courage, again, is not anything inside these people. It's not that they compare. That is not the message. For us today, this generation, we can be just as good as previous generations. No, we need to learn from previous generations. We stand on their shoulders. We read their books. We're inspired. Last evening, speaking of the current generation, was inspiring. Why? Because here are families trying to raise their children for the Lord. The Lord doesn't come and say, you're just as good as that. You can do it. He comes and says, be strong in your soul because I am with you. Just like I was with Moses. Just like I was with Joshua. Just like I was with David. Just like I was with Solomon, when this house, the first iteration of this house, was built, I am with you. So the message here, like the first message, addresses the reality that what we need more than anything is the presence of the Lord. Amen. Success is not defined by a footprint. Success is not defined by materials. Success is not defined by credentials in the present. It's not defined by generations of the past. Success depends on these divine words, I am with you. The presence of the Lord is what is decisive for accomplishing the work of the Lord today. The presence of the Lord is what is decisive for accomplishing the work of the Lord today. And how do we know whether the Lord is with us? I mean, Haggai comes as the prophet of the Lord and says to these people, from the Lord, I am with you. How do we know that the Lord is with us? Well, there's more to consider along those lines in the coming verses. But can I have us, in closing, turn to one more passage, and that's Joshua chapter 1. Remember what these people did in response to the first message? They obeyed, they heard and heeded, and they feared before the Lord. When we fear the Lord and we are turned by His words, we can have complete confidence that He is with us. Moses has already given these similar words to Joshua from the Lord in Deuteronomy 31. And now Moses has died, and the Lord comes to Joshua directly. And he says in verse 6, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Verse 8, here's the answer. How do we know the Lord of hosts is with us? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful or observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have success. Dear brothers and sisters, the Lord is with us as we fear Him and are turned by His words. That is success. That isn't just the path to success. That is success, to fear the Lord and be turned by His words. This third message is divine encouragement for continued work. And it was for that generation. And it is for our instruction and admonition as well. It is for this generation. Our success does not hinge on the past. It does not hinge on our abilities or resources in the present. Ultimately, it depends on the Lord and His presence, and our fearing Him and being turned by His words. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are so gracious, not to speak to us only once — that would be grace in and of itself — but to keep speaking to us. And we pray that by Your grace, we would keep listening and that we would believe. Please turn us, even this week, even tonight as we pray, would You turn us by Your words? Would You meet with us by Your Spirit who indwells us? And would You enable us to fulfill whatever You've called us to do in this generation? And we'll give You thanks. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.